We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask again that you be with us as we meditate upon a precious section of the Word which you've given to us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and we pray that you enable us to apply what we learned this morning to our own life, to the honor and glory of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, the death of the Baptist. Mark 6, verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, the him is Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he, King Herod, said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Amazingly, this is the work of Herod's conscience. Yes, even heathen people have a conscience. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and going to 15. Book of Romans, chapter 2, 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, the heathen, which have not the law, they don't have Scripture, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So everybody has a conscience. And the trick is, what is the conscience based on? And a conscience either accuses a person or excuses them. Depends upon. There was a true story one time about a man that had robbed a bank. He thought he was getting away scot-free, got in his car and was driving away, and he came to a corner there where there was a stoplight. And for him, the light was green, but a policeman walked out into the middle of the crossway there and held up his hand and stopped the cars. And this man stopped, and he got out of the car, and he walked up to the policeman and confessed that he had just robbed the bank. Well, the policeman had no idea what had happened. He was stopping the traffic because a truck was coming, and he was making room for the truck to drive through the crossway. But the man's conscience bothered him and gave him away. So, you know, there's a saying, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's a good saying under this condition, that the conscience has to be based on Scripture. And if it isn't, the conscience can be a very unreliable guide. Back in the days of the Romans, all of a sudden, the rules were kind of changed for God's people. Where before there was unclean meat that they couldn't eat, now they could. And so in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we're talking about a situation where a person wasn't enlightened by Scripture. They still thought that the meat that was previously unclean was still unclean. But other people, like his neighbor, and that they were eating this unclean meat, so he did it too. And in Romans 14, verse 23, we read this, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's an interesting statement. Whatever we do that isn't of faith is sin. Think of that. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. But the point that the Holy Spirit's making here in Romans 14 is this, that you can have something that is perfectly legal to do as far as God is concerned, but if you think it isn't, if you think it's a sin and you do it, then it's a sin to you. You're going to be judged. So The conscience will always be a reliable guide to follow if it's based on the teachings of Scripture. And it's very, very valuable then, because it'll always give you an answer whether you should do something or whether you shouldn't. Let your conscience be your guide. And that's assuming that you're meditating upon the Word of God day and night and praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So conscience then is very valuable. If it's not, it's a deadly enemy. So getting back to John the Baptist again, he's dead. And Herod believes that John the Baptist has risen from the dead and that he's the one that's doing the miracles, not Jesus. There were other opinions. Others said, this is Elijah. Elias in the translation means Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. So there was a lot of a difference of opinion of Jesus Christ in those days, especially when he was doing all these miracles. And the people that thought he was Elijah, they had a good reason for doing it if they had a little bit of knowledge. Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven alive in a chariot of fire. And some people thought that Elijah was physically going to return to the earth again. And the fact of the matter is, you know, they had scripture they could quote or misquote. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a very important book, because after the book of Malachi, there was silence in the heavens for 400 years. No prophet came. And yes, there are apocryphal books. These are not scriptural books. Some Bibles have them in. They're historical books, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're between Malachi and Matthew. They should not be in the Bible. There was a 400-year period of silence, and this silence should not have been broken except by God. So the people were waiting for 400 years and nothing happened, and all of a sudden God sent a prophet, and the prophet was Elijah. Well, was he or wasn't he? Malachi chapter 4 says, verse 5, says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then it said, "He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the sons of the sons to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse." So, but the point of it is, God promised that he would send them Elijah. Now the question is, should this be taken literally or figuratively? And this is always a key thing in Scripture. You've got to know this. And the Holy Spirit has not left us to guess. When the Holy Spirit sent the angel to Zacharias, I'm in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to the Gospel of Luke, and in verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." He was praying for a child, his wife was barren, and they were old. "And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." He was one of those that was named before he was born. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so this was a happy time when a child was born. It's not like it is in our day where, well, she gives birth to the child, and then they make him comfortable, and then the mother and a doctor have a consultation together whether they should murder the poor little one or not. Well, that didn't happen here. They were glad to have a child, and they rejoiced, and many shall rejoice. And then comes the key thing. I mean, in Luke 1, verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, it doesn't talk about the sight of man. I don't believe John the Baptist was great in the sight of man at all, but he was great in the sight of the Lord. And what else makes any difference? "And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now listen to this verse. This is Luke 1, verse 17, the angel talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And the angel says, he shall go before him, Jesus, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is quoted exactly from Malachi chapter 4, the last book and last chapter and final verses of the Old Testament. So you see, if you knew Scripture, you knew that it wasn't the physical John the Baptist that was going to come back. It was a prophet that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, preach the same thing Elijah preached, actually even dressed the same way that Elijah dressed. So this is how you interpret Scripture. You compare it with other parts of Scripture. This is called the analogy of faith. And in this idea, well, the Bible is easy to understand. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Well, yes and no. You have to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to properly interpret these things. The fact of the matter is that the scribes and Pharisees missed Jesus Christ because they didn't recognize that John the Baptist was preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah. So they missed it. They missed it. Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, these are not to be taken literally. And those that take it literally are missing things. It can be a dangerous thing. This is not rocket science. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. There are two rules in understanding Scripture. Rule number one is always begin by praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give you the meaning of the book that he wrote. That's rule number one. And rule number two is never forget rule number one, and then you're going to be fine. Luther made the remark that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, teaches Scripture from the Bible better than any man-made books. And that's true. Another truth here is that, you know, the saints in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection of the dead too. Don't let anybody tell you that they didn't. This historical critical method would say, well, the truths were revealed little by little by little, and you know, people, Old Testament people didn't have any idea that there was a heaven or a hell. Oh, yes, they did. They knew that from the very beginning. Abraham knew it. They knew it. Adam and Eve knew it. Okay. Now back to Herod. When Herod heard thereof, he said, and he's hearing about all the miracles that Jesus is doing, and now Herod's conscience is at work, and he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Herod had no doubt that John was dead. He himself had beheaded him, not literally, but he gave the order, and he had seen his head brought in on a charger, a platter. And if Jesus and John are the same person, then John must have risen from the dead. So now we have a flashback. Mark gives us a flashback. This is shocking. It's a flashback of the death of John the Baptist. And it happened in such a pathetic way. Verse 17, chapter 6, Mark. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison. Why? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So you've got adultery being committed here. Herod took his brother's wife and married her while she was married to his brother. This is wrong. And And John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John was preaching judgment. Repent. It's not, you're living in sin. This isn't right, and you know it. The main preaching and theme of John's preaching was repent. And by the way, that's the same theme that Jesus said, repent. So therefore, now Herodias is upset about this. You can imagine that. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, John the Baptist, and would have killed him. But she couldn't. She could not. Couldn't find a way of doing it, but she's looking. For Herod feared John. This is a weird one. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy one, and observed him. And when he heard him preach. When he heard him, he did many things. It affected his life, and he heard him gladly. You can't make stuff like this up. It's surprising how often adultery and murder go hand in hand. And here, Herodias, who's unlawfully the wife of Herod, she's plotting to try to kill John the Baptist, but she can't because Herod loves John. And he couldn't wait to hear the sermons that he was giving. And he was even changing his life to some extent. He knew that John the Baptist was a man of God. Perhaps in our terms, we would say that Herod was a member of John's congregation. And he heard the Bible studies. He heard the preaching. And so he was afraid to carry out the plans of his unlawful wife. So he kept John in prison safe from Herodias. It's true that he couldn't preach and teach anymore, but at least he wasn't in danger of being killed. And Herod heard John gladly. You know, there are some people that at first when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy. The parable of the sower and the seed tells us that. But it doesn't end up good. He lived between a rock and a hard place. He was perplexed. He didn't quite know what to do. He didn't want to divorce his unlawful wife. He loved her, and he loved John the Baptist. Now he's between a rock and a hard place. And then tragedy strikes. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And it was his birthday, and he threw a party for it. This is kind of odd. Normally, you throw big birthday parties for your children, but rarely do you throw big birthday parties for adults. But Herod did. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she was the main entertainment for the party. And when she came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, so you wonder what kind of a dance this was. And I don't think these people were drinking Diet Cokes either, by the way. And they were feeling pretty good about things. And then this daughter of Herodias came in and danced. She was the daughter of Herodias, not of Herod, because Herod wasn't the father. His brother was. So anyway, the king said to the girl, the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Whatever you want. Blank check. Fill it in. And he swore unto her. Now he takes an oath. Whosoever or whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. Well, the convenient day was just the break that Herodias was waiting for. And so her daughter then came in, and after she was given this oath and promise by Herod, she went to her mother to consult. What should I ask him? The the lords and the dignities were there. The lords were dignities who held high civil office. The high captains were military officers. The chief of states were the prominent wealthy men in the land. All the VIPs were there. And they heard the oath. Now what's Herod going to do? Is he going to repent and say, man, I made a bad oath. I'm sorry, I repent of this and I'm not going to keep it. Or is he going to save face and keep it? Well, he's going to save face. So then the king said unto the damsel, up to half of my kingdom you can have. And so he even repeated the thing and took an oath on it. So what did she do? The daughter of Herodias went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? What kind of a mother did she have on this Mother's Day? What kind of a mother was Herodias? What should I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. This is the big break she's been waiting for. And so she came in straightway, right away, strike while the iron's hot. While all the people are there, they've heard the oath, they're standing and watching. What's going to happen? She came in right away, with haste. Notice the double emphasis. She came in straightway, with haste, unto the king, and asked, saying, and said, saying, I will that thou give me by and by. That means right away, like now, in a charger, a platter, the head of John the Baptist. Well, the fingerprints of Herodias are all over this thing. She had plotted and planned, and it all worked out just finally the way she wanted it. So, there's a saying that when the devil pulls his noose, he pulls it tight. And it's being pulled pretty tight right here. There's an urgency here, and interestingly enough, there's urgency all the way through Scripture. Not only for children of the devil, but especially for children of God. Today, if thou wilt hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the truth of the matter is that my soul is not in danger yesterday. I got through that. And it's not in danger tomorrow either. I might not get there. Today is the day my soul is in danger. Today is the day the devil's going to be attacking me. Today is the day that I have to be strong. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. The importance of right now. That's throughout Scripture. And so now the king was exceedingly sore. He felt very bad. But he didn't do anything about it. Yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes of them which were sat with him, he would not reject her. He basically was saying, I'd rather look good before these people here than to look good before God. So what did he do? Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded John's head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. So the story ends kind of as it began, with Herodias lurking in the background and getting exactly what she wanted, plotting and planning. So the birthday party ended up in being a funeral. And when the disciples heard of it, these are the disciples of John the Baptist, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So it went from a birthday party to a funeral, from the palace to the cemetery. So what is there here for you and for me? Something very precious. Some concluding thoughts, a few of them. John and Jesus preached the same thing. Repent. And John the Baptist could easily have avoided being killed. All he would have had to do is keep his mouth shut and not tell Herod, you're living in adultery and this is a sin and you better repent. If he wouldn't have said that, you know, Herod heard him gladly. He did a lot of things. So if John the Baptist would have kept his mouth shut, he would have kept his head on his shoulders. But he would have lost his soul too, right? A prophet preaches the word of God and lets the cards fall where they may. So Jesus withdrew from that area. We think of the passage, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Because Jesus is preaching the same thing John did, and if John is put to death for it, Jesus will be put to death for it too. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus has one more year left before he dies. But he left the area, and he wasn't going to tempt God. He didn't leave because he was afraid. But you know, there's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God, and we have to know how to walk that. And the only way you can walk it is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And you're guided by the Holy Spirit when you pray for His guidance and read His book. That's the only way you can do this. And there is a time when you fight to the death, and there's also a time when you run away and live to fight another day. The Holy Spirit has to guide you here. A child of God's not afraid to die. Jesus Christ was not afraid to die. He knew his hour had not yet come. But he also felt in this instance it would be tempting God to stay here while Herod and Herodias are on the warpath. So that's what he did. Okay, nothing has changed today. We're still living in the world, but we're not of it. We have the same enemies that Jesus had and that John the Baptist had. And one of the big lessons that we're going to learn here right now, and I'm going to spend some time on this, is we've got to learn not to look at the things which are seen, but look at what is not seen. Zacharias had been told by the angel that his son, John the Baptist, would be great in the sight of the Lord. But he was not great in the sight of human beings. We look at John the Baptist and we can say, what a waste. What a waste. He spent years and years and years training to be a prophet, and his ministry lasted at the most 1 year and probably less than that. What a waste. I can remember when I was approaching my graduation day at the seminary, I can remember saying, we're all looking forward to the coming of the Son of God, but I hope he doesn't come before I at least have a chance to preach. I spent years and years training to do this, and what a waste it would be outwardly, seemingly, if when I graduated, Christ came back and I never got to preach a sermon. Well, with John the Baptist, he had all this training, and his ministry was so short. And in the eyes of the people, it must have looked like a terrible waste. But the Son of God said, there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Isaiah preached and taught for years, so did Jeremiah. And John was greater than those two, even though his ministry was cut so short. Well, why was he greater? Not because he preached differently, but his relationship to Christ. Isaiah and Jeremiah were telling the people about the coming seed, and John said, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So another lesson here is that don't judge greatness by what you see, because a lot of times it doesn't give you the right picture. Very often, God's children look like losers in the world. Not always, but very often. And we have an outstanding section in Holy Scripture where the Lord God pulls back the curtains of heaven and allows us to look in. And when we look, we see something that we would not have known, at least to this extent, had we not been able to get this glimpse behind the curtain. And I'm talking about Job. And you know the you and I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know the story of Job, but we're going to read parts of it. I'm in Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, and then I want you to pay attention to this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God, here are the angels, good angels, and Satan came also among them. So there's a conference here before the throne of God, and all these angels come in, and the devil comes in. We're seeing this. This is happening in heaven. Nobody else on earth knew this. We see it. Holy Spirit shows it. And the Lord said unto Satan, now God's going to talk to the devil. Whence comest thou? What have you been doing? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Well, what was the devil looking for when he went to and fro through the earth? The fisherman tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, yeah, I've been walking to and fro throughout the whole earth, walking up and down, looking for somebody I can kill. I'm hunting souls. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you seen him? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and turneth to escheweth evil? Have you seen Job, Satan? Have you seen him? And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he hath on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. I've been trying to get at him, but you build a hedge around him and I can't touch him. The point is, that's why he's worshiping you, because you've given him all these things. But then the devil says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And listen to what God says. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thine power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. This doesn't sound like God. It sounds like there's a chess match being played here between God and the devil, and Job is a pawn on the chessboard, and God is giving the devil the power to do whatever he wants. So this is a hard part of Scripture to understand, and when you hit a rough part like this, one of the key things is look at what it doesn't say. And then it doesn't say that, like it seems, that God is just giving the devil full sway to do whatever he wants and Job is helpless. Job is a child of God. And God is controlling everything, and God always works everything for good to his own people. So let's look for a blessing for Job here. Even though it doesn't look like it. We know that. Why God does, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And that's what the hymn writer said. And so here are some of the mysterious ways. Okay, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now he's going to hunt for Job, and he finds him. Listen to what happened in one day. And that's why the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Well, what day did this bring forth? There was a day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. And they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So you've lost all of your oxen. Sabaeans came and took them. They killed all your servants. I'm the only one that got away, and so I can tell you about it. And while he was yet speaking, the words were still coming out of the guy's mouth. There came another one and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. One thing after the other. And while he was yet talking, the words were still coming out of his mouth. Satan's hitting me. One, two, three. One, two, three. Punches keep on coming. The hits just keep on coming. There came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell among the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And you guessed it, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What a day this was. How did Job react? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and cursed God? No. And worshipped. He worshipped. He believed that he could trace all of this back to God. There were blessings in it. And he's worshiping God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Okay, now, the book goes on and on. The next thing is that Satan was given the power to hit Job with boils, and he suffered painfully and wished he'd never been born. One thing after the other. But the point I'm trying to make here is, you know, you and I, we're given the ability here to walk behind the curtain and look what is going on in heaven. And we see God controlling all this. Now, Job had three friends. They didn't have the ability to look behind the curtain. So his three so-called friends came to comfort him. And you know what they said, if you want to boil it down in a nutshell? What they said was, Job, you must have sinned grievously, because God wouldn't send this kind of a judgment on you if you didn't deserve it. Job, you have sinned, and you better repent. And right here, you see one of Satan's greatest tactics, and that is he will sometimes use friends of God's people to attack them. And they attacked. And Job had to know. Well, Job had to know that he hadn't done anything wrong. Job couldn't be mistaken about this. And when you and I are suffering and carrying crosses, this is the test that the devil's going to throw at us. Well, you must have sinned against God, because otherwise you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in. Well, the fact of the matter is, though, that Job was in the mess he was in because he was faithful to God and he was being blessed. And you can't understand this unless you look at the end of the story. And right now I'm going to the book of James, and I'm going to cut off here pretty soon. I know the hour's almost over. We're going to James chapter 5. And James chapter 5 tells us this, and I'm beginning at verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. We count them happy which endure. And the Bible's pretty clear on this, that we've got to endure to the end. You don't quit. And then, who's the example that the Holy Spirit gives us of one who is patient and shows the pity and tender mercy of the Lord? Who's the one that he picks? He picks the last one you and I would think of, Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Pitiful? Tender mercy to Job? Well, it doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't look like it. Well, no, not if you're looking with human eyes. But the trick is, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal. And the end of the story is this. And I'm going to read the end of how Matthew talks about what we've just looked at in Mark. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, Matthew adds a few words. After John had been beheaded, here's what Matthew says. His disciples came and took up the body and buried it. That's what Mark said. But now Matthew adds something. And they went and told Jesus. Okay, I'm going to end the sermon by looking now at what is unseen. And what is unseen is this, that John the Baptist, within a period of one day, went from prison to paradise. That's not bad. John's disciples, in one day, went from following John to following Jesus. John came to point out Jesus. And when John was dead, his disciples went and told Jesus, and they became followers of Jesus. That's not bad either. There were tremendous blessings that came from this day. Now, the other side of the coin, what do you think happened to Herod? What do you think happened to Herodias and her godless daughter?